This chapter 15 is what I would think of as a nice summing up of the whole book. It's a nice summing up of the whole book. I don't know if that's necessarily what Paul necessarily intended, but I think in reading it, it is a nice summary. And what we'll do, let's open in prayer, and then we'll read through some of these passages and explain what's going on in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I do want to pray because I need God's help to explain this to you. Father, I need you to be with me this morning as I speak to these folks. We all want to learn from your word, but we need your help and your Holy Spirit to do so. Please teach us. Please open our minds and our hearts so that we'll accept the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to just read little chunks of this at a time, and we'll discuss each of these chunks. First chunk, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Stop there. This first chunk that he's going through is a reminder to us, to the church at Corinth, a reminder of the gospel. So if you're wanting an outline, I should just go ahead and give you that. If you're wanting an outline, verses 1 through 8 is a reminder of the gospel. Verses 9 through 10 is an example of the gospel. Verses 12 through 19 talks about a perversion of the gospel. And then in verses 20 through 34, he gives a defense of the resurrection. And then finally, an explanation of the resurrection in verses 33 through 51. And then last of all, 52 to 58, is implications of the resurrection. In case I don't get to all that and you want to know that outline, there's where we're going with that. But he gives in this beginning, he gives a reminder of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 17, and in chapter 2, verse 2, actually those first two chapters, Paul makes a big point to say, the whole reason I'm coming to talk to you is about the gospel. I'm telling you about Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to know anything about you except Christ and Him crucified. That's what he says at the beginning. He's making the point. He's saying, you guys are a mess. You're not unified. You're not together. You've not pulled this thing together. You're not working in the same direction. The one thing you got out of whack, out of order, is the gospel. That's why he starts the book. And then now he says, moreover, brethren, saying, I said all those things, all those 14 chapters worth of stuff to say this, that I declare unto you the gospel. In verses 3 through 8, he emphasizes, in my Bible as I went through this, I underlined the action phrases, and he says, Christ died for our sins. In verse 4, he was buried. Verse 4, he rose again. And then you keep reading, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. He's saying, first of all, he's reminding them of the gospel, which is Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But he's also emphasizing, for their purposes here, the fact that he was seen. What does that mean? That he rose again. He was alive again. So he's emphasizing, underscoring the resurrection. The point is that the gospel, this is the Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, rose again, for doing all that for our sins. That's a central thing. It is an important thing. It is a main thing. It is the most important thing that we as believers need to remember and understand. He's also saying it's not just central to everything, but the resurrection specifically is vital to the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is meaningless and dead. So that's what he's telling us in verses 1 through 8. Then he gives an example in verses 9 through 11. Let's read the example in verse 9. He says, and I am least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am that I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with, which was with me." He goes from being, this is Paul speaking about himself, he goes from being the worst of sinners. I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he calls himself the chief of sinners. So he goes from being that, one who persecutes the people of God. He goes from being the worst of sinners to being one who, in verse 10, he says, "I labored more abundantly than they all," to actually being an abundant or a useful, a very fruitful laborer of God. Why? What's the thing that happens here for him? Well, it's of course the grace of God. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Well, what's going on here? Well, the gospel has made a difference in Paul's life. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying the gospel's the main thing. Make sure it's important. Now, here's a specific example. Look at my own life as an example of the gospel working. Now, I want to read verses 12 through 19, a little bit of a lengthy passage here, but I'm going to go ahead and read this whole thing and then come back and comment. I think this is kind of a key passage to this chapter. Let's read verse 11. "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Just a quick explanation of what he's saying there. He's saying, obviously God made a difference in my life, the gospel changed me, but whoever's preaching, we're preaching the gospel here, it's not me or somebody, it's the preaching of the gospel, that makes a difference in you because you believe. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, when he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then it is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are men most miserable." What he's offering up here, first again, he reminds us of the gospel. He reminds us of what the gospel is and how important and crucial it is. He gives the example of the gospel and the effects of the gospel in his own life. And then now, in this passage I've just read, he exposes a perversion of the gospel that these people are teaching and preaching in this church, it appears to be. And what you have to understand is it's not even that they're denying the deity of Christ. They're not denying any fundamental of the faith, such as that Christ resurrected from the dead. I do not pick up from this that they are saying Jesus did not raise from the dead. What they are doing is having a contradictory belief. They're saying, "I'm saved, I believe in the gospel," of which a significant, vital piece of that is Christ raising from the dead. However, we're not so sure about this idea that we will rise from the dead when this is all over. We're not so sure that the dead those who have gone before are going to rise again. There was some debate, apparently, about the resurrection from the dead. There was debate about this. Again, I want to underscore, it doesn't appear to be the problem that they don't believe that the gospel is true. Excuse me. What is happening, though, it is a perversion of the gospel, not because they don't believe it's true or they believe something different, but because they are denying something that follows from the gospel. Here's one way to think about this. He is specifically defending, or generally defending, the resurrection that's included in the gospel, and specifically defending resurrection as a whole, people coming back from the dead. He's explaining that without the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, there is no Savior, there's no Christianity, there is no faith, or if we have faith, there is no faith in, it's faith in nothing. There is no preaching, or if there is preaching, there is preaching without power. That God's word is a lie. That's talked about in verse 15. That we don't even have forgiveness of sin. That we don't have a right standing before God. We don't have peace with God. We have a life full of sin and misery. That's if not just if Christ doesn't raise from the dead, although that's where that comes from, but if we deny that people, that resurrection is possible. Do you understand what the distinction here is? I can fully hold to the gospel, yet deny what flows from the gospel, and therefore have a contradictory belief, and that was what's going on here. The key here, again, is they're failing to see all issues, everything, in light of the gospel. In light of the gospel. Just some examples that I'll give you. Let me actually read you one verse here. Verse 33. Let me do this before I keep going. Verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In verses 20 through 34, he's giving a defense of the resurrection. So he's explaining how this is wrong, why this is wrong. And he ties it all up at this verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Said another way, bad doctrine equals bad practice. If you believe wrong, you're going to act wrong. That's what he's saying. So to tie this back in with, if you have a wrong view of the gospel, a wrong view of what Christ did for us, and you don't see everything in light of, in the right light of the gospel and what flows from that, you're going to end up in a bad place. And I'll just give you some examples, just some practical examples that are not mentioned here in Scripture. These are just some applications I'd like to give you from this. One example would be legalism. This is, again, we know that this would be, if you truly are legalistic in your perspective, you're denying the gospel. The gospel is that you're completely saved by grace, through faith, not of yourself. Nothing you can do to be saved. It's Christ's work. You simply have to put your faith in Christ's finished work. To be legalistic would be to suggest, I have a list of things I must do, whatever that list might be. But to be practically legalistic would be, I'm saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith. To say that and to believe that and to truly be saved. However, to live my Christian life in a way that says, to please God, I have to follow this list of works. I have to do this list of things. Again, I don't want to ignore the fact that there are commands for us in Scripture, and we should do those things. But we should do them from a heart of love, from a heart of desire to serve our King, our Savior, the one who's given us all, not to merit His favor. That was merited for us, that was earned for us by Jesus, not by anything I can do. So I can sit there and I can rattle off my list of things to do, but again, that's not going to do anything for me. However, this perverted view of the gospel would be one where, again, I think this is what's going on in Corinth, they're saved people. You look at chapter 1, verse 2, he says very clearly, I'm writing to save people. So he's not suggesting these people are not saved, that they're not really putting their faith in Christ. But they have this view that I'm saved, but I still need to work. We have this view, I'm saved, Christ did it, but I still need to work to make sure Christ is, or God is happy with me. That's a perversion of the gospel. Other things would be, the one that always trips me up, and it's a little bit off base here, but it absolutely applies to this idea of perverting the gospel, is this idea of evolution and trying to, and this is, you know, creation versus evolution. And a lot of people will try to, believers, will try to mesh what the world, what science and all that sort of suggests with evolution. They'll try to mesh that with the Genesis account, when in fact, they don't mesh. Quite frankly, they don't mesh. They're two different things. And it amazes me. And there was one guy that I read after who was trying to make these things mesh up, and he was suggesting that Genesis chapter 1 was simply sort of an allegorical explanation of things. And I can't remember what it was, a poem, I believe is what he was saying it was. It wasn't reality. And what we have to understand is, if we deny Genesis chapter 1, again, this is not a scientist's curation speech here, but again, I want you to understand the implications of the gospel are far-reaching. If you deny Genesis chapter 1, and you say that Genesis chapter 1, which by the way is a lot more easily believed, should be a lot more easily believed than the fact that God of all creation would die for you, but put that aside for a minute. If you deny Genesis chapter 1 and you say that it's not so sure if that's true, then you are, by virtue, because you're saying the things that are penned in this book, I don't know if I should believe them or not. I need to mesh them with something else I understand. You're, by virtue of denying that, you are virtue. You are denying the gospel. You are saying, if it's in this book, I can choose to believe it, choose not to believe it, not sure if it's right, not sure if it's good. I can overcome certain obstacles of faith, but I can't overcome other obstacles. I can overcome the obstacle of faith that I'm doomed on my way to hell, but God died for me, but I can't believe He was strong enough and powerful enough to create this place. So again, there's a implication on the gospel. Another one that I'll throw out here for you is your obsession, my obsession with our careers, with our jobs. And you may say, well, what in the world has that got to do with the gospel? You're not put on this planet to work your job. Now, you need to work a job. You're lazy if you don't work a job. You've got to do that to pay your bills, and I understand that. I've got to do the same thing. At the same time, if your job becomes who you are, what you're doing, by virtue of that doing that, you are denying the power of the gospel. Please understand why. That is because your identity is Jesus Christ. Your job is not your identity. Your work, what you are trying to accomplish, is not that employee for that employer. Your employer should be, according to Ephesians chapter 6, Jesus Christ should be your boss. He is the one that you are working towards. If, however, you're working for a dollar, for recognition, for whatever thing that people work for, and there's lots of different reasons people do, they're obsessed with their jobs. If you're working for those things, you are virtually denying the gospel, because the gospel suggests that we're putting all these things aside, and our one Lord and Master is not the workplace, not the 8 to 5, not the paycheck, none of those things. What is our Lord and Master? It's Jesus Christ. So that means we would be willing to put aside anything, including our jobs, for Jesus Christ. However, if we're obsessed with that, if that's what we're focused on and that's all we care about, we are virtually denying the gospel. And again, my list could go on and on, but my time will not permit me, but I'll throw out a couple of more things, like our own marriages, lackluster marriages. If you're in a marriage and it's not exactly what you thought it should be and it's just not working out, what's wrong? It's a denial of the gospel, because a marriage is representative of the bond between Christ and His church. And if we have a wrong view of marriage, we have a wrong view of Christ and His church, therefore we've perverted the gospel. And again, all I want to try to point out to you in all these illustrations is to illustrate the fact that the gospel is not just three little points in a poem, not just a little idea to share in Sunday school. It's not just even something to tell a coworker who just isn't living right or acting the way you want, or a friend. The gospel is an all-encompassing thing. It is something that's not just a fact that happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus dying on the cross, and yeah, that's nice and that's great. It's something that ought to not just change the way I live, but the way I even look at things and my perspective on life. And that's what Paul is pointing out here, is the gospel. You can believe the gospel, yet pervert the gospel by believing some things that contradict what the gospel is teaching us. Let me go on here in verses 33 through 51. Again, won't read all these verses. I'll just read verses 50 and 51. But in that passage there, he gives a detailed explanation of the resurrection. Yeah, he's already told us, just to remind you, he's reminded us of the gospel. He's given us an explanation, an illustration of it in his own life. And then now he's went and told us, okay, here you've perverted the gospel. Here's how you perverted it, by not believing that people rise from the dead. This is the implication, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and therefore these things go wrong. And now he's going to explain, I skipped over a piece. In verses 20 through 32, he explains, he sort of defends the resurrection, which that was what we were just talking about. And then in verses 33 through 51, he gives an explanation. Let me just read verses 50 and 51. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." in those two verses, those are nice summary verses for what he's saying before that. He's answering the question of verse 35 that some people are asking, okay, so we believe this resurrection stuff. What does that look like? How does that work? What's going to happen? When we are resurrected, what happens to us? And he explains here in verses 50 and 51, basically three things are going to happen. First of all, resurrection will happen. It will happen. It will happen. It will come about. When we die, if we die before Christ comes, we will be buried, but it tells me that I will be resurrected. It also says that it will happen if I am in Christ. Outside of Christ, certainly there's a resurrection, but we're going to be in hell forever. We understand that. But this resurrection, this going up into heaven to be glorified, perfected, is going to happen if you're in Christ. That's the first thing. Second thing is that it must happen. It's not just it will or could or should or it might. It must happen. So whenever you as a believer are put into the ground, it has to happen. Why does it have to happen? Again, not just because we'd like to think that our friend who just passed away will come to life one day, although that is a wonderful and a comforting thought, certainly if you've lost relatives or friends or family members. But that's not why it must happen. Why must it happen? Let's go back to that passage where he was explaining if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. Why must it happen? Because if I don't rise up again, the gospel is a sham. The gospel is just junk and bunk. And it's not. We know that. We know this from our own testimonies. We know where we came from, what's happened to us, and where we're going. And he's saying it must happen. It must be like that. But not only will it happen, must it happen, but when it happens, we will be changed. He talks about the fact that corruption, which is what these filthy, dirty, decaying bodies are. They're corruption. They're dying. They're dying every day. From the minute we were born, they continue to be dying. But they will one day, of course, we understand that process is starting now of sanctification, becoming like Christ. But one day, for us to be able to even get into heaven, we have to be like Christ. Because, again, we don't merit salvation. We can't go into heaven. Think about God. He is holy. He is completely holy. His presence cannot stand sin. And as nice as you folks are, God couldn't stand your presence right now. Why could he stand your presence? What merits do you have to even enter into the throne room of God? Only because you are in Christ. So therefore, something's got to happen. This cannot go see God right now. Something's got to happen to me. Well, I've got to be sanctified, certainly, which means I'm in Christ, I'm going to look like Christ. There's also just a physical glorification that's got to happen. That's going to happen. He's saying here, this resurrection will happen. He's saying this resurrection must happen. And when it does happen, I'm going to be changed, and I'm going to be sanctified and glorified in Christ. Now, to wrap up here in verses 52 to 58, let's read that passage. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." In this passage, he gives us several implications of resurrection. He tells us, because there is resurrection, because it must happen, because it will happen, and because when it does happen, we'll be changed. Here's what it means for us. Here's why we care and what happens here. The first thing is that he says death is swallowed up in victory. Death will be defeated. Now, death was defeated in principle at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Meaning that really, at the end of the day, we know death doesn't hold any sway over a believer. We know that by being, what is it, Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death, while certainly painful, the process itself is painful to the one who dies and painful to those who are left behind because we miss those people to be being with us. Understand that, not want to try to take that away from us because we are still, it pains us to die, but at the same time we have the comfort to know that truly, absolutely, death does not hold any constant continuing power over us, because it's at some point, we will be risen again. We will come back to life. So in principle, defeated at the cross. But there's going to come a day when we're not ever going to die, when death will not come anymore, when there is no more death. So right now, yes, we're going to have the pain and suffering. You were just talking about, just before there, had that one man who wasn't sure if he made it or not. There's a man that has maybe passed on this life. There may be. But there's going to come a day when that's not going to ever happen again. Because certainly Christ defeated death at the cross and at the resurrection. But it's going to be completely defeated, done away with, so that there will be none. There will be no death. Death, while painful, this is the second implication. First one is that death will be defeated. Second implication is that death, while painful, doesn't have any sting for us because of Christ. And I've already alluded to this already, but because of the promise of the resurrection, I can sit here and I can look at a passed on relative or loved one, and I can say I'm so sad to see them go because I love being with them, love being around them, and all those things. And there's nothing, not only nothing wrong with that, it's actually something very right with that, to grieve a passed one. But I also have the comfort of knowing if they are a believer, if they are in Christ, that not only will I see them again, but I will see them again. Again, I want to make sure we tie this back to the gospel, because that's exactly what Paul does. I will see them again. Because Christ rose. Isn't it? Christ had not rose, not only would I not see them again, I am a man most miserable. That's what he says over here in the first part of the chapter. So the first is, death will be defeated. Second, death, while painful, will have no sting for us because of Christ. And then in verse 58, he sort of seems to jump ahead to me. He seems to jump ahead because we're talking about death and the resurrection and all that. And then he sort of seems to jolt us back to reality, if you want to say that. And he says, let's just read it again. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. But I thought we were talking about death and resurrection. He's sitting here talking about working today and working for God and being steadfast and unmovable. Well, he's telling me that my work is not in vain, that what I do now, all of the labor that I put forth now for Christ, of course, is not in vain for two reasons. One is because Christ lives. So if we take Christ's resurrection off the table, why work? Why do anything? Why even come here this morning? Go home, go to bed, go do something else. Because if Christ is dead, there's no point. So he's saying our work is not in vain because Christ is risen. Because he is alive, we have something to work for. But then also, because we will be perfected. You see, our labor is not in vain now. Our labor is not in vain now because one day we will be face to face with God. He will look back on our work and he will say, thank you for doing that work. That was appreciated. You're a good and faithful servant. And we can know that we're not doing that for our merits. We're doing that because we did it, because he allowed us, enabled us to do it because of the resurrection. So our work is not in vain because he lives. Our work is not in vain because he will one day change us and we will see him face to face, incorruptible, in Christ, completely in Christ. That's basically the lesson, but I want to remind you again of the implications of all this. We've got to remember everything that we do as a believer, we've got to look back through the lens of the gospel. And this is the main point that I really can't. I've already said this, but I want to say this again. The main point that I got out of all of this was that if you take away If you believe the gospel, but then you don't see everything through the gospel, you're essentially perverting the gospel. And don't forget that. That's you need to be able to see everything. One thing I skipped over in there in my notes, but just to tell you, was this idea of feminism and chauvinism, both sort of polar ends, opposite ends. It's something that if you don't view the gospel properly, you'll end up falling into those traps. Again, either feminism or chauvinism. And the reason that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible tells us that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. That's what the Bible tells us. And what we want to read that as is one of two things. Either that doesn't apply today because I don't want to listen to a man if I'm a woman. Or I'm a man, so therefore I can lord over a woman. That's what we want to read that as unregenerate. But if you look at it in light of the gospel, what did Christ do for his bride? What did Christ do for his church? He died. He gave up everything for the church. Certainly, the church should submit to Christ. Certainly, the church should love Christ. Certainly, all those things are true. But don't skim over what Christ did for the church. He laid it all on the line for the church. He laid it all out there for the church. He gave up his own life for the church. So if you as a man or a husband look down upon a woman because she's a woman, she's a lesser creature than me, you're forgetting the gospel, sir. You are forgetting what God did, what Christ did for his bride, what he did. You're overlooking the fact that Christ, while he was certainly, he was God, we're human, he was certainly a different breed, a different creature than we are, he condescended to us when we had no right to it. He condescended to us and gave us everything that we can appreciate today. He gave it all to us. He gave his own life. The same thing goes the other way. For those who want to are more feministic in their perspective and say, you know, I'm as good as any man. Well, the fact is, you are. God created you that way. He talks about the fact that the Trinity, and he talks about within the Trinity there is a sort of a subordinated order that the Holy Spirit submits to the Son, the Son submits to the Father, and he's essentially saying they are equal. There's nothing better or worse about them, but they're submitting to each other appropriately. So the point is not that a woman is less than a man. The Bible clearly teaches not so, not true. It is a matter of being submissive to God's created order. That's what it's about. And if you are, as again, some women or even some men, being more feministic in their approach and their perspective, if you are, what you're doing is you're overlooking the gospel. You're overlooking the gospel. Again, I could go on and on and on, but I will just cut it off there and just point out to you, we must not pervert the gospel. We have to have the right perspective on everything. Look at it through the lens of the gospel. Let me close there in a word of prayer and then let you have a break. Father, I love you. I do thank you for sending us Jesus Christ. Thank you for the precious gospel. Help us to always see everything through the lens of the gospel. Help us not to overlook the fact that the gospel has wide-reaching implications in every aspect of our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.